Greetings. It's good to have you with us for our Bible class today. Let me take the mask off since there's no one around here. We'll be in Acts chapter 1. Those of you who joined us in our class on Wednesday, I introduced the book and sort of moved ahead there. Let me go ahead and get my remote. I introduced the book on a Wednesday, but today we're going to cover the first chapter, or at least most of the first chapter. So let me encourage you, if you have Bibles, to turn there, and we'll go ahead. Whoops, there we go. Our text begins, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. These things I also, he also presented himself to these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Our text really begins and lets us know that this is really volume two of a two-volume work. The first one is, of course, our Gospel of Luke, and then we get the book of Acts. It's really, I think, unfortunate that our Bibles arrange the Gospels in a different way than they probably should. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And in reality, the two books would have circulated together, Luke, Acts. And so folks will get probably the two volumes together in the same manuscript. Many folks think that Luke really intended to write a third volume. You have the life of Jesus, the early church and the growth of the early church with Paul. And then some folks think that he's going to write and talk a bit more about what happens after that. But we don't have that third volume. Originally, Acts circulated with Luke. It was given its name only after it began to circulate independently. And again, it's really interesting because we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but the original Greek is Acts of Apostles because it's some of the Acts of some of the Apostles. The first few chapters, first chapters 1 through 12, are going to focus primarily upon the work of Peter, and chapters 13 through 28 will be the work of Paul. And so, interestingly enough, whatever Peter does in the first section, Paul will do in the second section. We get our introduction in verses 1 and 2. There are brief ties that will link Luke and Acts together. Luke, the former treatise, contained all that Jesus began to both teach and do. And so it's his ministry, the ministry of Jesus. Acts traces the continuation of the ministry of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, through ultimately the apostles and the early church. And so it's going to be speaking the Spirit working through Jesus and then the Spirit working in the life of the church. The reference to the Holy Spirit is the chief theological note in the book of Acts. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so you'll see that as we work our way through the book. He begins by recounting the ascension of Jesus, and you'll find the ascension of Jesus only recorded in, interestingly enough, Luke and here in Acts. And so he's going to rehearse that. The command in Matthew chapter 24, verse 49 is repeated. "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And so you see the same language here in Acts that we got at the end of the book of Luke. And so you see the link is there. The gospel is very much the work of the Spirit in Jesus, and the book of Acts, it is the ministry of the apostles through the work of the Spirit as they wait in Jerusalem until the promise comes. The ministry, interestingly enough, and the baptism of John are linked here with the word with water. And it's really talking about baptism. And it's really John's task is really to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so he's preparing the way for what's going to happen in just around the corner. But Jesus brings something greater, a baptism with the Holy Spirit. John baptized in water, but the Spirit is now going to be given in a very real way. And we'll see that. Interestingly enough, in Luke chapters 3 and 4, there is another mention of baptism of the Spirit, but there it is judgment. It's judgment. When they are immersed in the Spirit, it's going to be a period of judgment. Basically, John will be saying, when I come and I preach, you can say no to me, but when you say no to Jesus, you're fixing your destiny. Here's chapter 3, verse 16. John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize with water, but one who is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor to gather wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Do you notice he's using these illustrations to make clear what he's talking about? Gee, I'm going to baptize with water, but Jesus is going to come and baptize with the Spirit and fire. And he's here, I think, using the Spirit as giving life and fire as judgment, really ultimately hell. And he uses those two illustrations of the man who has his winnowing fork where he throws the grain in the air and the chaff will blow away and the grain falls down again and he'll gather the grain and take it into the barn, but the chaff will be burned with fire. And so that's clearly a mention of judgment. But here the baptism refers to the events that will happen on the day of Pentecost. In a very real way, the Spirit is going to come, and you'll see those tongues of fire coming down on folks, and the Spirit will be with them and cause them to speak in different tongues, different languages. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth." The real emphasis is Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. And so I think that's going to be important. They've heard him teach about the kingdom. But I think they're still back in that good Jewish idea. Kingdom means we get Israel takes charge again and Israel is going to reign over their land again and Rome will be out of the picture. And so they still, I think, are stuck with that. They haven't moved beyond it yet. The Jews of the first century thought of the kingdom as an earthly political kingdom. But Jesus is going to talk about a kingdom that is not an earthly one. At one point, people, remember, wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. Back in John chapter 6, after he's fed the 5,000, they want to make him king. And Jesus will have to go off and hide because they're trying to do it and they don't understand what his kingdom is all about. It's a difficult lesson, I think, for the disciples to learn. They've been brought up as good Jews, and so they're looking for this deliverance from Rome, and they're thinking that that will be what the kingdom is all about. During the 40 years that he was, one of the main questions undoubtedly had to be about the kingdom, and so Jesus is undoubtedly, for those 40 days, talking a lot about the kingdom and his reign, and preparing them for a time when they're going to have to go out to the earth, all over the earth. The times and seasons or epochs, they don't know. There's a time elapsed before the establishment of the final kingdom. And it's interesting because as you read through the New Testament and you see that word kingdom, you have to ask yourself, which way is that word being used? It's used in at least three different ways in the New Testament. It's sometimes used of the reign of God in the individual's life. They'll be asking Jesus about the kingdom, and he'll say, "The kingdom is among you or within you." And so it can be the reign of God in the individual's life. Or it can be the reign of God corporately in his church. A passage we most often think about is Matthew chapter 16, where Peter makes the great confession, and Jesus says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." And so you can see the word kingdom being used there as almost equivalent to the word church. And finally, it is used of the final reign of God up in heaven. That will be the kingdom. We're waiting for the kingdom. Paul will talk about waiting for the kingdom. And that's yet to come in Paul's day. And so it is up in heaven, the reign of God there. So you have to ask yourself when you see the word kingdom, which way is it being used? The Father has determined the events by His own authority. And so there are going to be some events that will lead to the kingdom up in heaven, the judgment day, the final judgment. But you guys don't know that time. And you won't know that time. It's not for you to know, He says. It's all established by the Father's authority. Rather than devoting themselves to questions of the establishment of an earthly kingdom, they should have a different concern. You should be concerned about the reign of God in individuals' life and the establishment of the church ultimately. The witness about Christ will go throughout the world. Notice He gives us a kind of table of contents for the rest of the book of Acts. It is in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, in Judea and in Samaria, chapters 8 through 11, 18, to the uttermost parts of the earth, 11, 19 through the end of the chapter, because the gospel will go to Turkey, and then to Greece, Europe, and ultimately to Rome. And so it gets all over the world as they know the world in their time. Interestingly, it's also a racial movement. Initially, the gospel goes to Jews. That's the day of Pentecost. Jews who've gathered and maybe some proselytes. And then it'll be to Samaritans. And then it'll be to proselytes. And then ultimately to just plain old pagans, folks who have no real connection. And they'll get the message. After He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus whom you who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." And so it's the second coming that's mentioned here. Notice a cloud will receive Jesus up into the heavens. The ascension is the break with a visible fellowship with Christ. He's no longer going to be with them in person. He's going to be with them in a very real way through the Spirit, but no longer in person. They will have fellowship with the resurrected Christ, but it'll be different. Notice you have some angels clothed in white, not a simple sort of repetition of the transfiguration that we saw back in Luke chapter 9, but Jesus is clearly leaving them. One day He will return in the same visible, glorious way that He went. Folks won't miss it. The expectation of a bodily return of Christ is central to the Christian faith, and so we expect Him to return again. Then they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. By the way, a Sabbath day's journey is about 3/4 of a mile. You may remember that, again, Jews aren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, and they deem anything over 3/4 of a mile to be work. And so if you're living in a Jewish community, everybody had to live within 3/4 of a mile of the synagogue, so they can walk to the synagogue on Saturday, on the Sabbath. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. So we have folks gathering. There's a nice map, and that map, you'll notice in the map, you see Bethany and the Mount of Olives where that nice red marker is. Again, a short distance from Jerusalem proper. It is just really across the Kidron Valley. And so they'll go up on the Mount of Olives, ultimately to the Mount of Olives. This is an interesting picture. You see the Church of Many Nations there at the on the left-hand center. And it's a church that was built to honor all the nations where ultimately the gospel is going to go to the whole world. And folks from everywhere will bring something from their country to put in that church. And so if you ever get a chance to go and you go inside, you'll see things from all over the world gathered there. Off to the left of the church is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And there are still some olive trees there growing today. And the Mount of Olives is at the top. And again, there'll be a special monument built there. And this is the monument that you see that is built to the ascension of Jesus. supposedly in the on the left-hand bottom is supposedly the place where Jesus ascended, and interestingly enough, he left footprints in the rock, supposedly, because there are some supposed footprints in the rock. And there on the right-hand side is a young man who is right beside that spot, which is deemed to be one of the holy places of Israel. They're going to go to the upper room, and so that will be important. The ascension on the Mount of Olives is going to happen, according to Luke, near Bethany. It's directly east of Jerusalem, again, about 3/4 of a mile, a Sabbath day's journey. From there, the disciples will go to the upper room. The picture you see on the bottom right is the supposed upper room today. If you go, they'll take you there. And that's supposedly the place. It probably is a facility that is built in the Middle Ages, and so it really isn't the original one, although it may be in the location of where that original upper room was. It would have been a large upper room. Back then, everybody lives on the main level, on the main floor, and that's your living room, bedroom, kitchen, it's everything. And then the upper room is a place that's made especially for gatherings. This upper room, if it is the one that we assume that we meet back in the book of Luke, where Jesus will take the Last Supper, and they're back in this upper room again, and later on they'll be in the upper room when Jesus will appear to the 12, to the 11, Judas has already killed himself, to the 11 minus Thomas, and then the next week, on the next Sunday, that evening, he'll be appear to the 11 with Thomas present. But it's that same upper room which we think is the house of the mother of John Mark. It's his mother's house. So she's apparently a rather wealthy lady. Her husband left her a really nice house. Again, it's possibly the scene of the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, verse 12. The article, the upper room, puts it in an emphatic position, indicating it's one that everybody knows. It's the upper room that everybody knows about. The place of the Passover meal, the room of the resurrection appearances, the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where the early church will later meet in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. They'll be meeting there again. And so it's an important location. We have the list of the 12, minus, of course, Judas. And so you'll see that same list in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, and in Luke chapter 6, verses 14 and following. It's interesting because you have this description of Simon Zelotes, Zelotes, the Zealot, Simon the Zealot, the Canaanian, he's sometimes called. He's an advocate of outright rebellion against Rome. It's interesting that Jesus will choose the 12, and in the group of the 12, he'll have a tax collector who works for the Roman government and a fellow who's against the Roman government, who'd be against even paying taxes to the Roman government. You'll notice Jesus' brothers, really his half-brothers, are there. They didn't believe in Jesus before his death. You'll see that in chapter 7, verse 5. They'll suggest that he needs to go to that feast, and he's not simply not willing to go and make a public proclamation now. It's not yet his time, he'll say. And you'll meet them in Mark chapter 13, verse 55. You'll even get their names. They are brought to faith through the resurrection. It's interesting that one of the people to whom the resurrected Jesus will appear will be James, his brother. He's the author of our book of James, and he will be a really important leader in the church in Jerusalem. He's one of the elders in Jerusalem who in Acts chapter 15 will write that letter to all of the pagan, to all of the Gentiles who've become Christians and say, here are the things that you need to keep from the law so that we can all meet together. The resurrection appearance to James again is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:7, and so we get a big deal of that. Interestingly enough, James doesn't even mention it in his book. The women here are either the wives of the disciples or perhaps the women that we meet in Luke chapter 8 and Luke chapter 24, verse 10, who are around when Jesus is crucified. I think the latter is more likely. I don't think it's referring to the wives of the disciples, but rather these women who are believers. They've been disciples early on. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So you have 120 people. It's a pretty good size upper room, right? 120 people all in this upper room. So it's a nice big upper room. And said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field was called Hakeldama, or Akeldama, depending upon your translation, that is, the field of blood. The place of Judas is significant. Peter takes the lead. That's not surprising. He's always out front, and he's going to give them some suggestions about what needs to be done. Literally, he stood up among the brothers. Some of the manuscripts try to fix that confusion with the brothers elsewhere, so the NIV will translate it among the believers, among that 120 who are gathered in that upper room. And so it's the brethren, I guess we would say, rather than the brothers. But it's not here among the brothers of Jesus. The brothers, is a very common address in Hellenistic Greek. In fact, it'll be used 14 times in the book of Acts where somebody is addressing an audience, Peter or Paul, and they'll address them as brothers, and that will be important. The necessity of Scripture being fulfilled is emphasized here. Scripture must be fulfilled. The emphasis is not on a predictive prophecy, interestingly enough, this time. Rather, in Luke, the divine plan and the emphasis on man's ability to comprehend God's workings is not there. We don't understand it all. There are two Psalms that are quoted, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. The false disciple, a wicked man, par excellence, good old Judas Iscariot, the one who's going to hand Jesus over to those who will ultimately lead to his death. The parenthesis here concerning the awful fate of Judas is significant, his terrible fate, and there's some differences between the account in Acts and in Matthew. In Acts, the first difference is the purchase of the land. Who bought the land? And here you'll notice it is good. In Matthew, it is the chief priest who will buy the parcel of land. Judas will come and he'll return the 30 pieces of silver and toss them at their feet. And they'll say, "We can't. This is blood money. We can't put it into the temple treasury." And so they'll take it and buy that piece of land. But in Acts, it is said Judas bought it. Well, in a way he did, because it was his money that was used to purchase the land. And so in a real way, that's not a contradiction. That's just a simple, different clarification. The simple solution is 30 pieces of silver belonging to Judas were used. The money he threw back into the temple is what's used to purchase the land. The nickname Akeldama or Hakeldama, field of blood, because it was blood money that was used to purchase it, and also because of the gruesome death of Judas. And again, the second difference will be how he died. So you're reading along in Matthew, and Matthew says he hanged himself. If you're reading along now in Acts, he fell headlong and his body burst open and his intestines spilled out. And you'll notice the difference between the two. He hanged himself or he fell. But the difference may be minimal. Augustine said that long ago said that both were true. Luke wants to emphasize the gruesomeness of the nature of his death. But you see, probably what happens is he hangs himself, his neck breaks, he falls. After he's hung himself, he falls, and his intestines will spill out and burst asunder when he falls down. And so that will be the case. For the Jews, suicide was bad. That wasn't so among the Gentiles, Luke's audience. It was a kind of morally neutral thing. And so he tells it with all the gory details in a very real way. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate. Let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. The Psalms here are Psalm 69, 25 and 109, verse 8. The author of the Psalms is giving a lament over his condition. He basically is saying, here's how bad it is, and it's a prayer for delivery and desire for retribution to those who have been persecuting him. And so all of that becomes important. We need to see the primary reference as a reference to Judas. Need not see it as a reference to Judas in the original of the text. The author who originally wrote it, I don't think, had Judas in mind. He basically was talking about what he was seeing happening in his own day. Therefore, it's necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who also is called Justus, Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. It's interesting, we have that special number 12. We'll talk about that in just a moment. That number 12 is important to our man Peter. The replacement of Judas is going to take place. It's a 12-fold witness that's required, I think, in Jewish Christianity. That number of 12, because there were 12 tribes, the number 12 is very special for Jews, and so they see a need for there to be 12 of them. It's the culmination of the Jewish hope, the true people of Israel. He is Israel's Messiah, and so it needs to be Israel in its fullness. So we need 12 of them, just like there are 12 tribes. In Qumran, they saw the real need to have 12 leaders heading up the community. So at Qumran, they're going to pick 12 elders to be in charge of the community. And so you see the same kind of idea there. The 12 tribes of Israel, even after there are two captivities, they are really no longer independent tribes. When they come back from the captivity, it's not as if they go back to the piece of land that was originally theirs. They all come back. And there really aren't lost tribes. Interestingly enough, you may remember Anna, who will be present at when they bring the money when Jesus is 40 days old, because he's a firstborn, they have to make a special gift. And when they go to the temple, they'll meet Anna, and you'll find out that she's from one of those supposed lost tribes. The tribes are never really lost. They just don't come back in mass. Jesus' own prediction that at the renewal of all things, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in a very real way, Jesus has predicted his death, and ultimately these folks sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you need the 12. I think they understood that. In Revelation 21:10 and verse 12 and verse 14, the holy city in Jerusalem has 12 gates, the name of the 12 tribes, the 12 foundations, the name of the 12 apostles. I think the symbolism is there as well. Also, you'll notice that there are 144,000 who are saved. That's a special number, I think. It's 12 times 12, 12, Old Testament, 12 tribes, 12, 12 apostles, that's the New Testament time, 12 times 12 times 1,000. 1,000 means lots and lots, and so there are going to be many, many folks. It's not a literal number of only 144,000 up in heaven, but it's that figurative number that stands for all of God's people. Old Covenant, New Covenant, and lots of them. Notice the qualifications. He must have been with us as Jesus went in and out among us from John's baptism until he's taken up again. So basically, these need to be folks who have seen the key events. The person who's going to replace Judas needs to have been one of the folks around us. You'll remember that there are disciples beyond the 12. Jesus will choose the 12 to be with him in a special way, but there are many others who've been around. And these fellows that are going to be picked, are going to choose from, must be folks who've been with them. They must have been witnesses of the resurrection. So they need to be folks who saw the resurrected Jesus. And again, if you're reading in 1 Corinthians, you'll learn that there were a lot of folks who saw the resurrected Jesus. The purpose of these qualifications, this man will be a guarantor of the message, the gospel tradition. He will be a witness of the resurrection, its reality. He must have encountered the resurrected Jesus. They're not just dumb rules. There has to be somebody who can give testimony, be a good missionary, can tell the story. And so they're choosing folks. So they propose two men. Likely the 11 will propose choosing these from these two men based on the criteria above. If they meet that criteria, who do we have available to us? Joseph, called by Aramaic people Barsabbas, and really it's sort of son of Sabbath. We're not quite sure what that means. Does it mean he was born on a Sabbath day? Could be. Son of Sabbath. And he also has a Roman nickname, Justice, Righteous One. So he has his given name, the one Mama and Daddy gave him when he was born, Joseph. His nickname, Son of the Sabbath, a kind of nickname because perhaps born on the Sabbath. And then finally, the Roman nickname, Justice One, because he's justice, he's righteous. And then Matthias, a shortened form of Mattathias. Mattathias was the father of the Hasmoneans, the Maccabeans. You may remember Judas of Maccabeus and then his brothers. He'll have a brother who will follow him, Jonathan, and then another brother who will follow him, Simon. And then ultimately all of those Maccabeans. But the father, grandfather, great-grandfather of all of those Maccabeans is a man named Mattathias. And so it was a rather popular name after what they do after they've cleansed the temple and are back to get into the temple again. Perhaps more names were suggested, but only these two met the qualifications. And they'll do it. They offer a prayer to the Lord. Here, I think it's likely Jesus. That's something that some folks are uncomfortable with because we think of praying to the Father and not praying to Jesus. But Jesus is God. And I think we may be making too much of that because we may be making distinctions of the Godhead that ought not be there. But they're asking Jesus. Jesus picked the 12 of us. And so Jesus needs to pick the guy who's going to be the replacement. And he will be the one picking it. This one is selected or chosen. The prayer is the same one that is used of the original 12 in chapter 1, verse 2. Jesus knows the hearts, and so he'll know who the best one is. The method of making the choice is casting lots. Again, you need to think of casting lots. It's almost like you've got a bag of marbles, and there's one black marble in a whole bag of marbles, the rest of which are white, and you pull it out, and you get the one that's the right one. We sort of say flip a coin, because they're going to let God make the choice. They're not the ones making the choice. God is making it. It was a very common practice in the ancient Near East and in Israel. For the Jews, this whole idea is, you see it back in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. You see, you don't know it's going to come out however God wants it to come out, and he'll make the choice. Christ was picking this man just as he did the others. It's not just a matter of qualifications. Jesus does the final picking. The full complement is now restored. They're ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the mission. Judas' defection was not simply his death. It required an appointment of a new apostle. There's no justification for apostolic succession of the office, as some folks suggest. You know, you've got to have a new apostle, and there are apostles today that some contend. These men had a unique task. They were guarantors. They were witnesses to the message. They have been eyewitnesses, and folks who are eyewitnesses are not around today. The criteria could not be passed on to the next generation. It's not that. James, the son of Zebedee, is killed by Herod Agrippa in AD 44 in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, and there's no replacement chosen to take his place. It's not that you got to keep it at 12 now. So originally, for the original message, they needed the 12, and that's the case. It's sometimes been claimed that the disciples jumped the gun, that God had in mind Paul all along, and they just got in too big a hurry. I don't think that's the case. These 12 are specially designed to reach out to the Jews, and they're going to be the ones who will do that. Paul didn't meet the criteria himself. He had not been with Jesus from his baptism until his seen the resurrected Jesus and then seen him as he ascends. He's not seen all of those things. He's not been present, and so he doesn't meet the qualifications. He was not with Jesus during his ministry. The necessity of having exactly 12, not 13, for the mission, Jewish mission, is important. Paul, I think, could appreciate this. You see, Paul understands his task is a different one. He's a different kind of apostle, an apostle to the Gentiles. This was not necessary for Paul's mission to the Gentiles. He doesn't have to be one of the 12. He is an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus in that special event on the road to Damascus. Paul recognized the special nature of his apostleship. The background, ministry, and call is different from that of the 12. He insisted, though, he was an apostle, equally an apostle, and so he's an apostle just as much as they are. And so that gets us through chapter 1. Let me encourage you to read ahead and go to chapter 2, and we'll start there on Wednesday. We pray that you'll be able to join us for Bible class on Wednesday, and we'll do Acts 2 on Wednesday. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll do chapter 3. So, again, do try to read ahead and be prepared as we move through the book of Acts. Hope you're enjoying our study in Acts, and again, be with us in just about 25 minutes or so, and we'll have our worship period together. Thank you.